Well, good morning. The title of this sermon is called God's Gracious Gifts for Christians in Trials. And you can see why the hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. John Flavel, or Flavel, in his book Preparation for Suffering, wrote, "The cup of suffering is a very bitter cup. And it is but needful that we provide something to sweeten it, that we may be able to receive it with thanksgiving." I'll read this again. The cup of suffering is a very bitter cup. And it is but needful that we provide something to sweeten it, that we may be able to receive it with thanksgiving. In this life, we will have trials. The Christian is not exempt from this reality. As a matter of fact, we are actually told explicitly that we will suffer. In Acts 14:22, Paul says, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." We must. 2 Timothy 3:12, he will say, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." But the grace of God and the tender love of the Father has given us many gracious gifts, not only so we can persevere through trials, but that we may triumph, that we may grow, that we may mature and bring glory to God in the greatest and fiercest of trials. In His mercy, God has given us, as Flavel has said, that which is needful to sweeten the bitter cup of suffering. And though this sermon is not going to cover everything the Scriptures has to say about suffering in the Christian life, I want us to look at the church of Thessalonica and see what gifts God gave them to sweeten their cup of suffering so that we may sweeten our cup as well. And with that, let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the grace that You give us, for the reminders, Lord, that You bring to us that You have not left us alone. There is no suffering that we will suffer the full brunt of it because of what Christ has suffered in the cross. And not only, Lord, have You suffered the wrath of God itself, You, Lord, have still provided for us the consolation, the comfort, the promises, so that we may sweeten this cup of suffering. Lord, I pray, help me, Lord, be able to press this message, bring this message to our brothers, that they will be prepared for their day of suffering. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So in Acts 17, we're actually going to be in 1 Thessalonians, so you can go to 1 Thessalonians. But Paul comes in Acts 17 to the city of Thessalonica. And as was his custom, he would first go to the local synagogue of the Jews. That was the way he would do ministry. He preaches the gospel. Some come to faith in Christ, some Jews, some Gentiles. But the Jews become envious, if you remember the story. And they stir the city against Paul and this newly formed church. The city of Thessalonica, the city officials, they were not going to get involved in some religious debates amongst the Jews and, you know, what they considered a sect of the Jews. So the Jews instead made this an issue of allegiance to Caesar. And if you remember, they did the same thing to Christ. So the Christians, this is what they're saying, they're disobeying Caesar's law and they're proclaiming another king. That's what they were saying. And this got the attention of the city of Thessalonica. Why? Well, the city of Thessalonica was a very unique city. It was so loyal to the Roman Empire that it was known as a free city. There were no Roman soldiers in the city of Thessalonica. There was like one guy who represented the government of Rome. But it was such a loyal city that Rome did not feel the need to be there. And so they were so loyal. Now here comes this accusation that there's someone who is threatening the allegiance to Caesar. And they did not want Rome to start coming there. They wanted to keep it a free city. So now the church of Thessalonica not only finds itself being persecuted and harassed by the Jews of the city, but now the city and the magistrate are coming up against them. And for the safety and the peace and the continuance of the ministry, they send Paul away. If you remember from here, he goes to Berea, and those same Jews start kind of following him around. But Paul's pastoral heart, he is greatly concerned, what is to be of them? Will they persevere through trials? He sends Timothy to return. He visits the church and brings back a positive report about their faith in the midst of trials. And in response, he pens this letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians. So this is the context of this. So now let's go to 1 Thessalonians. What did Paul say to them? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brothers, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, what is Paul saying? I want to step back a little bit from what we just read. Sometimes with this passage, I feel that we're going to lose the woods because we're so close to the tree. So let's step a little bit back. What Paul is saying is this. In the midst of trials and tribulations, I have heard of these evidences of your faith, and it testifies to the gift of God's salvation. Now, the reason I bring this up, because they show works of faith, which means they are growing in their love of God, labors of love. They are growing in their love for one another. They have hope in God in the midst of redemption. They're waiting with patience. They are followers of the Lord, imitators of the apostles. They show their joy amidst their affliction, joy that surpasses understanding. They are examples to all the believers. They provide encouragement. The gospel goes forth from them, which is amazing. That means that the trials and the persecution do not stop the primacy of making God's glory known. They mortify sin. They turn from idols. Their affliction is not an excuse to sin. They walk in the Spirit, serving the living and true God, and they wait for the return of Christ. This is basically what Paul is saying. This is all this fruit from this church in Thessalonica. The problem is, we read a passage like this of what they're doing, and our tendency is to first say, wow, what a good church. And we begin to attribute the success of their fruit to the church. Look at their faith and their fidelity. Oh, it's because they were planted by the Apostle Paul. You know, they had Timothy. I mean, we have a Timothy, right? But not the same kind of Timothy. They had the big guns. We fail to see that all they had was because of what God gave them. And our reaction in reading this is to say, it's because of what they did. Now, the foundation of perseverance of the Thessalonians is based on the gracious gift of God that He promised to His church through the application of the gospel. Now, we see some things. In verse 1 and chapter in verse 2, I'm sorry, in verse 2, we see Paul say, "We give thanks to God." Why? Why give thanks to God and not to them? Simple. Because all that the church has is from Him. Paul was very aware, he was well aware of where the source of these fruits came from, and it had nothing to do with the preacher, and it had nothing to do with the converts. It had everything to do with God. Verse 4, "Knowing, beloved brothers, your election by God, the fruit of their lives, it bears witness not to their fidelity, but to their election, that they were saved indeed. God chose them." The fact that Paul thanks God, not the readers, is that they contributed nothing to this. They contributed nothing to accomplish their salvation, but they were the objects of God's unconditional divine act. They were saved. Verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." The gospel came rightly preached. Here, and this is the danger, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this, is the danger of a false and incomplete gospel. See, one of the things that we're going to see is that from the beginning, when people were coming to Christianity, one of the first things Paul would say is, "Hey, you're going to suffer." And that seems to get kind of lost in our gospel message, doesn't it? That there is almost like a promise that God makes that you will suffer. "In this world you have many trials. You know, do not fear, I have overcome the world." Like, there's passage after passage that is almost telling us you will suffer. But now we have gospel sermons that say, "Come to Christ to end your suffering." That's a different gospel, my brothers. Or at least a very incomplete one. But the word was effective because of the power of God's Spirit, which produced such a great conviction of faith in the preacher, which was Paul, and now he is seeing that conviction in the hearer. They had deep conviction. They were persuaded by the truth. The Holy Spirit had worked in their hearts. They were so much more convinced, more than any kind of conviction that would have happened through a miracle. And that's also important. It wasn't that there was a big sign and that there was a Red Sea party. No, they preached the gospel and they were fully convinced. Now, their perseverance and their fruitfulness lie not upon the Thessalonians, but upon the gift of God's grace. So since God is the one who elects, ultimately, He is the one who inspires good works. So God, and not them, is the one deserving of thanks. Because of God, the Thessalonians had access to many precious gifts for the Christian life that will cause the Christian to persevere through the fiery trials. And this is what I want us to look at. This is that the words spoken in this letter can only be effectual. They can only be true if they were saved. And God, because of His own promises, because He has tethered Himself to His word, the Lord has given Christians many gifts that will sweeten the bitter cup of suffering. And what I want us to look as we go back through this passage, all of these lines that seem rather superficial, He's given thanks, they're all standing on a promise of God to His church, on a gift of God to His church. So the first one, the first gift, the gracious gift of being in Him. Verse 1a, "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the church of Thessalonians finds its identity in its union with God and with the Father and with the exalted Jesus. And because of this union, to be in God, the church will not suffer alone. The church will not suffer alone. We do not suffer with God beside us. We do not suffer with God around us. We suffer with God in us and us in Him. So do not let trials begin to deceive you into thinking you are alone. And I love this. You want to jump over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. This is actually going to be our benediction verse. For God did not appoint, He did not destine us to wrath, but He destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. This is a gift to the church that we do not go through trials by ourselves. Instead, we are in God and He has destined us. He has made us so we can be with Him. This doctrine of being in God is also that we have His eternal favor, that we will be secure, that we will persevere, that as long as God is God, we will make it. We'll make it through every trial. Manton had an illustration of having leaven and having the dough and the flour. It begins to mix in such a way that eventually it kind of becomes something new. Make bread dough, and then I'm going to tell you, okay, go and remove the leaven. It's impossible. It has become something else. It is so united, it's so intertwined that there is no removing the leaven once it has spread into the dough. In like manner, a Christian who is in God cannot be removed from God. So believe, imagine you're this church going through trials and you're being reminded, hey, there's a gracious gift of God that you are in Him. And let this sweeten your bitter cup of suffering. Amen? Gift number two. The gracious gift of peace from God. Second part of verse 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of receiving a salvation. And there's, when we receive God's salvation, there is a peace that comes with this. To be reconciled with God, no longer being an enemy to God. Now, the greatest peace is to know that there is no condemnation for those that are in Jesus. And if you notice, every single time this idea of grace and peace comes, it never comes as peace and grace. It is never written that way. It's not peace and grace to you. No, no, no. It's always grace and peace. Because without His grace, there can be no peace. And when I was going through the song again, I really, I forgot to say this in the last time I read this or saw this verse, this hymn, I apologize. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. So when trials come, let this thought control that God saw my helpless estate, and He came and He died for us. He came and He died for me. This idea of grace and peace, it is so powerful. Why? Because we have to ask ourselves, do we fear God more than man? And I say this because do we believe that man's greatest danger is not sickness, is not poverty, it's not sadness, it's not depression, it's not idols, it's not drugs, it's not persecution, it's not death. Man's greatest danger is to fall into the hands of an angry God. Right? Do we agree with this? That if we were to give a measurement or a number to how big the problem would be if God is against you, what we put in the millions, right? How does this compare to the trial that we must face? So if we have this peace, doesn't this begin to look kind of small? Let me put it another way. It's like a man who was rightly condemned to die. He's going down death row, and at the last minute, he hears the call from the governor's office. You're going to receive a full pardon, right? And he starts getting excited, but before they hang up the call, the governor says, oh yeah, but you have some community service hours to do. Do you think it matters to him? In light of pardon from death, what is community service hours? Or another way, we're dealing with cancer. Doctor says, I found the medicine and it's going to cure you, but it has some side effects. Do they matter if it's going to cure you? And I say this so we can look at the proportionality. If the greatest problem of man is that he was in the hands of an angry God, ready to receive all eternal hell and condemnation, and this has been resolved by the gift of God's promises, we can look at the trials of this world and say, you are small. You are small. Believe in this gracious gift. Sweeten the bitter cup of suffering. To have grace and peace from God should alter our perspective compared to the problem that we had when we were enemies of God. Everything else is small. Number three, the gracious gift of the church, an intercessory prayer. So we see in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, so there were church. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. So the gospel puts us not only in communion with God, but in communion with those who are in God. And in God's wisdom, the church is supposed to pray for one another, especially when one of us is going through trials. Our prayers are meant to uplift the saints and help them persevere. Now, do you believe this? That your prayers are the very means of God appointed to keep His promises, to demonstrate His power in the lives of your fellow brothers. We are exhorted in the Apostles' Prayer. What we are exhorted in the Apostles' Prayer is the sad reality that our prayers are just too self-centered. In contrast, Paul shows us a model of true Christian prayer that puts thanking God and the interest of others as the primary thing to do. Spurgeon would say that as an encouragement to offer intercessory prayers, he says that intercessory prayers are the prayers that have the most Christ-like character. The more our prayer is to Christ, the sweeter it will be. So while our petitions are accepted, but in pleading for others shows more of the Spirit, shows more love, shows more faith, shows more brotherly kindness, shows more of the precious merits of Christ. And he goes on as to why. Because our high priest does not pray for himself. Our high priest primarily prays for everybody else. He prays for his church. And I can testify to this as those who know that my wife and I went through a situation. And I remember I was texting my sister back and forth that day. And to know that throughout all this situation, I knew that they were praying for us here. They were praying for us back at Trinity. They were praying for me in hard cry. I had lunch with Brother Alpheus. He's asking how I'm doing. And I'm like, brother, I feel good. I feel like the prayers of the saints are keeping me afloat. And I knew myself that week. I wasn't really good with my devotions that week. I'm going to admit it to y'all. It was not a good week for me. But I felt sustained. I felt like a temptation to feel sadder, but almost feeling like I was floating above the waters. Something was sustaining me, and I knew right then that it was the prayers of the saints. I felt encouraged. I did not feel alone. And see, Paul knew that if he was going to do anything for this church, the first thing he had to do was pray for them. And the exhortation to us is that we need to be better gifts to the church and pray for them and intercede for them. Because that is a gift of God to His church. Next gift. Verse 5. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us. And this is the gracious gift of Christ as ministers. And I think, more than many other churches, you would understand this one. A church that does not have, first of all, ministers, feels it, doesn't it? One of the issues of the Church of Thessalonica is that all the opposers of the church were seeking to destroy the personal testimony of Paul. If they destroy the testimony of the pastor, of the elder, then they'll be able to destroy the church. So that means that the powerful presentation of the gospel was not contradicted by the conduct of the preacher. Could you imagine? You're going through all these trials, or we're the church in Thessalonica. We're going through all these trials, being persecuted. The Jews hate us. The city hates us. And then tomorrow morning we see on our Facebook page, Paul caught in adultery. Timothy stealing from the church. Could you imagine what that would do for the church? And we forget, and sometimes we just forget that having good ministers is a gracious gift of God. We know how many ministers fail, hurt, dishonor the name of the Lord. And what a blessing to be able to go to a minister that though they are not perfect, when we are going through the deepest trials, they can remind us of God's gracious gifts and point us to Christ in the midst of our more difficult, most times of depression. It is a gift, my brothers. It is a gift to God's church to have ministers. The gracious gift of Spirit-empowered joy. Verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. From the outside, they're being hit and they're being pummeled, they're being persecuted. But it's almost like on the inside, there's this counterbalance. That the more the persecution comes, the more they're suddenly able to respond with joy. And this is actually the Christian paradox. It is this idea of how is it that these people, the more they suffer, the more they can express joy. There was an Athenian philosopher who writes to the emperor of the time, and he starts saying, every morning, talking about the Christians of that day, every morning and at all hours, on account of the goodness of God toward them, they render praise. He's confused. They're being persecuted, and in the mornings, they're giving thanks to God for everything. They thank Him for their food. They thank Him for their drinks. And when a righteous one of them dies, they rejoice and give thanks to God. He's confused. And those who go through trials also have the gift of experiencing the deep joy of the Spirit. Perhaps our Christian lives lack this joy because our profession just costs us too little and we forget to take hold of this joy in our trials. But the church was given this gracious gift. The joy of the Holy Spirit is theirs, is yours, is mine. And it's the gracious gift of the Spirit which empowers us to it determines our attitude in any trial. And it's not because we love to suffer. It's because we rejoice that we can do God's will. The gracious gift of being Christ as witnesses. So verse 7. So you became examples, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. In the midst of their trials, now this is the amazing part, not only did they survive them, but they thrived, so much so that they started becoming examples for everybody. And this is the beauty and the kindness of God. If you've ever experienced it, that you feel like you're barely making it, you're going through difficult times, and somebody comes and says, "Brother, I see you. Man, we're encouraged by your faithfulness. I know that things are going really bad, but we see you at church. We see you at the prayer service." Having that kind of encouragement, it's just jet fuel for your faith. Or even for us, when we are hearing about the testimonies of the people in Myanmar and in all these places, that in spite of their sufferings, that they remain faithful. These stories, these witnesses are jet fuel to our faith. This is why we love biographies and the testimonies of the saints of old, faithful saints today. We just believe if He can do that for them, surely He can do it for us. And I think there's something more beautiful about this. Knowing that God sustains Christians who seem to have such great pains, it's the same God with the same grace who sustains me in my smallest of sufferings. And this is just the sweetener of our bitter cup of suffering. All of these gifts are just a sweetener and a sweetener and a sweetener. The gracious gift of waiting for the Son from heaven. Verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And this term, to wait for, it pictures them as people who were eagerly and expectantly looking forward to the coming of the one whose arrival they were anticipating. The early church really believed that in their lifetime, Christ was going to come back. This is how they lived. They had shown that they were genuinely converted. They turned from idols, they served God, and they wait for the final consummation of salvation. They were free from the wrath of God, and all that was left for them was this eager expectation that the Savior was to return. And I don't know if it's happened to you, but there are times when you think of Christ coming back, and it's rather overwhelming, isn't it? Was going through some difficult times. And I have another confession to make. Sometimes, because I'm too lazy to plug my phone into my car, I just hear the local radio stations, and I'm kind of flipping back and forth. So I'm almost trying to find a good song. And it's like, no. And I remember I was driving to work, 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm not doing well. I am discouraged. I am tired. And then there's a song that just pops up in the radio. And with this opening line, "Sometimes I fall to my knees and pray, come Jesus, come, let today be the day. Sometimes I feel like I'm gonna break, but I'm holding on to a hope that won't fade." And when those moments, that it's almost as if the Lord lifts up our face to look to the heavens in the midst of our trials, I just begin to weep. I begin to cry, just being overwhelmed by the reality that Christ will return. And that all of this, all these trials and all these tribulations, they're all going to end. And what I want us to look is on one hand, we have this grace and this peace of God that we said to ourselves, wow, you know, the peace that comes from God being reconciled from sins makes our trials look so small. And on the other hand, we have the return of Christ, eternal glory on the right. Everything begins to look so small. I'm reminded of that line, and I almost chose this as a hymn, but it wasn't in the Trinity hymnal. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His glorious face, and the things of this earth. What happens? They grow strangely dim. And this is God's gift to you, to those who are in Christ. That on one side, you can see the peace that you have because of God's salvation. And on the other side, you see the peace that comes because we see the end and the consummation of salvation. And all of these trials just begin to look so small. The trial doesn't feel that bad anymore. The pain doesn't hurt as much anymore. Something happens that we are going through these trials. Things are not well, but yet we are rejoicing in the Lord. We're happy to be in the house of God. We want to read His scriptures. Depression has not overtaken us. Despondency has not overtaken us. Something happens. Something beautiful happens when we have the salvation of God on one side and His return on the other. Everything just begins to look so small. And this is, Matthew Henry says that this is one of the strange things of our holy religion. That we wait for the second coming of Christ as those who believe He will come and hope He will come to our joy. It's a beautiful thing to know that Christ will return and make everything right. Now, having gone through these promises, we must ask this very important question. We're Christians. They're Christians, right? We were saved by Jesus. They were saved by Jesus. But why does our faith not look like the one of that church? If we have access to everything they had, why doesn't my life look like this? So I have three reasons. One, this is a hard one, because we're not of God. This is my greatest fear, that the reason our life is not marked by faithfulness in trials is because we're not in Him. It is the gifts are from God. Salvation is a work of God. Election is by God. Then to not have any of the promises of the gospel evidence in your walk with Christ could be because you have no access to that gospel. But Christ can be yours. And all these promises that we've gone through, all these, the joy, waiting for God from heaven, Spirit empowered, being witnesses, intercessory prayer, salvation, all these can still be yours. The sweetener of all trials and tribulations is yours. We will all go through trial, but offered before you is the Christ who promised to be forever with His people. And honestly, if you really think about it, this whole sermon has just been how the gospel applies to suffering. Because all of these promises are for those who are in Him. And I have to ask this question, if you're not in Christ, what do you have that gets you through your darkest moments in life? What do you have that will get you through the darkness of death? And that's the promise of question one. From the Orthodox to the Heidelberg Catechism. What is our comfort in life and death? And it's Christ. We offer Christ, and He is yours if you turn from idols to serve the living God. Now, so that's one. The second reason why our life does not look like the one from the Church of Thessalonians, our gospel is incorrect. Our gospel. Paul was very clear that they would suffer persecutions. And my question is, do you know this? Or do you still think that that it is not God's will for His people to suffer? So when you do suffer, the first thing you say, God, this is not supposed to be happening to me. That when we're going through suffering, the first thing, we almost start looking at the checkbook, right? It's like, well, I paid my bill, I tithe, I went to church, I'm doing my devotional. Oh, you know what? I'm suffering because I'm not doing my devotionals. Once I get my devotionals done, then the suffering will stop. Or we start bargaining. Lord, take this from me, and I'm going to start showing up for both services and the Wednesday. Do you know that part of the gospel message is that His people will suffer? Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions. But we have it embedded in our minds that Christians ought not to suffer. And that is not the gospel. The gospel promises have been laid out to show us that we will never suffer for what Christ did. And what we do suffer, we will suffer for His glory. But we will suffer. Now, number four. Or the third reason why. Because we are affected by suffering and trials. So go with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it'd be good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now, here's a part. To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we are appointed to this. The third reason why our life does not look like the Church of Thessalonians is because we have become affected by suffering and trials. That the trials have gotten to such a point in our lives that they're starting to shake our faith. They're starting to shake us. We can't see the promises of God. We're overwhelmed and consumed by anxiety. And so Paul is telling the church in Thessalonians, we were concerned that you were going to be shaken by trials, so we sent Timothy to establish you and to encourage you. So what does it mean to establish? Well, we need to read the Word. We do not know the depth of the gospel. We are unaware of all these gracious gifts God has given to His people. We cannot recall that which we do not know. If we do not know the promises of God or all that God has gifted to His church in the time of trial, they're not going to suddenly reappear. And you know how I know this? I'm taking Greek. If I don't study, when the time of testing comes, it's not like, Lord, show me. I tried it. It doesn't work. And the same thing is true of our Christian walk. If we do not take in God's Word, study it, meditate it, think about it, what God is doing, what God has done, in the time of trial, we will be affected. This is natural. We will all be affected. The difference is how many of us have been established in the Word. That's the whole idea of John Flavel's book, Preparation for Suffering. It was basically saying, you will suffer, I need to get you ready. Second, encourage and exhort. When trials come, we are so affected that we fail to put into practice that which we have come to believe. So trials come, and we find ourselves looking and turning to everything under the sun To sweeten the bitter cup of suffering, we turn to TV to numb the pain. We turn to social media to forget the pain. We turn to hobbies. Our mind just wanders, imagining that someday things will just be better. We turn to food. We turn to friends. We turn to the wrongful use of sermons. That we think if I hear a Paul Washer sermon, it's as good as if I pray. It's not, my brothers. We turn to pornography. We turn to alcohol. We, as Christians, are severely affected. And the reason why, because all these gifts and promises that God has given to the church, the reason we don't look like the church of Thessalonians is because we don't use that which God has given us. It's almost as if God took all these gifts and put them in these wonderful, precious treasure boxes for you to come and grab. And He gives you the key that is purchased through the gospel. Come, open and take. And we're just like, no, I just can't. And that key just stays there and begins to rust. And that's the issue. We have all these unused keys. All these promises of God that we do not bring them to mind in times of trial. We do not pray them. We do not believe them. We do not meditate on them. And we become affected and overwhelmed by trials. How do we use them? We pray them and we believe them. Because in His love, God has given us so many gracious gifts to sweeten the bitter cup of suffering. And my brothers, they are all yours. They're all yours. There's so many more promises that we just obviously cannot touch in this time. But all these promises are yours. All these gifts are yours to be had. They are all yours because you are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for just so many gifts that You've given to Your church so that it can persevere. And Lord, I pray that You forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, because we fail to take hold of all that You've purchased through Your gospel and through Your blood. Bring, Lord, establish us upon Your word that we may remember in the times of trial all the things You have for us. And we can encourage our faith, encourage our soul to take hold, Lord, of what You have given. To be reminded of the grace and the peace that we have with You. To be reminded, Lord, of that You will come again. Oh, Lord, sweeten our bitter cup of suffering. Let us take hold of all that Christ has purchased for His church. That we may persevere, that we may mature, that we may grow in the midst of suffering. For Your glory, in Christ we pray. Amen.